Let's take our Bibles together and turn to 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is a text of Scripture that has come over time to be recognized as Jesus' high priestly prayer. I don't know about you, but in my NIV Bible, it does have some kind of a notation similar to that that describes this as the prayer of Jesus. I think that a good way to remember it, I don't know that we should take it so far as to think that he's praying for things to take place as much as he's giving thanks for things that have already taken place and that things are accomplished. It's a very interesting dynamic, really, when you think of it. Jesus is saying, he's going to say today that he is glorified and his Father is glorified, not will be glorified, but he is now glorified. And that he starts to speak in terms of completing, having things complete. And of course, there are some very specific things that he does bring out in this whole Thanksgiving prayer. And he's going to cover three different larger areas that we'll cover too over the next few weeks. He begins by giving honor for the glories of his relationship to his Father. And then he gives thanks for the honor of being used as a means of eternal life for those persons that are directly with him at this time in history. And then thirdly, and most remarkably, he prays and gives thanks for the ones who are in the future that he calls all my people that will believe because the gospel has been presented to them. It's really an incredible prayer, and one which you see the Son of God clearly desiring to be in his former relationship with the Father. Not that his relationship has changed in the technical sense, that we still have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, which make up the divine Trinity. They are the same in person, substance, glory, eternity, and power. But their tasks have become uniquely defined, especially in this gospel, as the Father being the one who has planned the works of redemption. He has taken the role as the offended member through which our sins have come before him and have excluded us from relationship and fellowship with him. The Son being the one who is eternally in unity with the Father. Yet in this amazing plan of redemption, he has come to dwell with a living human being, born of a woman, a physical, mortal man, Jesus. And the Son of God, at the birth of Christ, as we saw all the way back in the very beginning, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, unites with the man, Jesus. And these two become indistinguishable from just the natural looking at them, the distinctions between them. But yet, as we see the ministry of Jesus unfold, and we've seen that all the way through this long study, that we see the presence of the divine and the human. Jesus, the man, and we see, of course, the divine Son of God, who are incarnate with one another. They are in one another. They're with one another. There's a relationship with them. And this relationship we've seen all the way through, and it's outlined in places such as using the word sent, the one who sent me. And Jesus says this over and over again, the one who sent me, the one who sent me, the one who sent me. We see it over 200 times in this gospel. We also see him identifying himself as being the Son of the Father, and not just the Father, but my Father, which when it was heard by the Pharisees, they wanted to have him stoned because he, being a human being, was making himself out to be not just someone in relationship to God, but to be in fact God. So they were quite accurate in their accusation, but had missed the observation of its truthfulness. Jesus, in his human state, is being identified not according to his fallen nature, because he had none. He's being identified according to a divine nature that resided within him. It's not a mystery, but it takes a lot of going over and over and over and over again, you know. It's one of those things we'll probably scratch for the rest of our life until we finally come face to face and know him as he knows us. Just in fact, how that whole incarnate relationship, incarnate, God in man, in flesh, carnal, in flesh. And so we've seen these amazing pictures all the way through as John has fulfilled his plan that he outlines in chapter 20, and that is to give us examples of who Jesus Christ is so that we can know him and believe in him. That's why there's not a lot of attention given to chronology in John's gospel like there is given in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't care whether Jesus went down into the temple and or went to the temple and turned over the tables of the tax collectors and drove them out with a whip and those kind of things. He doesn't care that that's after Jesus came into Jerusalem on the colt. In fact, he opens his whole book with it. You remember? First pericope has to do with Jesus coming into the temple. And if you are believing in chronology is the inspiration of God and not changeable, right from the very beginning, you kind of dismiss John's book because there's the chronology seems to be off. But that's not John's purpose. He's not trying to give us a chronology. He's trying to give us these cameos of who Jesus Christ is so we can know him and then believe in him. And we've come a long distance, even to his most recent discourses as he was telling his disciples the high amount of detail of things that they would need to know before he left them. So we looked at that on a specific basis over the last 4 or 5 weeks, particularly the coming of the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would be their guide, and he would lead them into truth, would not speak of his own, but would speak only what he heard from Jesus. So we look at him, someone who's coming to this text of Scripture, and he's going to, sounds like he thinks something's over, as he starts out with the phrase, after this, said Jesus, after this, after Jesus said this. By the way, let's stand and read this whole thing together, okay? We're going to stand up for a short time because it's only going to be 5 verses. And for some reason, all my flags and everything, I can't seem to find John. Oh, there it is, hidden behind that one. You know, sticky notes are fantastic the first time through. But the second time through, they start covering everything up on you. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Father, I'm awed by your scriptures, and I praise you, Lord, for this beautiful text that we're going to look at today. I pray, Father, that you will bring clarity to us, and you will affirm truth to us, and you'll teach us. I pray, Lord, we will recognize the great benefit we have as we look at this text today. We are the ones that Jesus will pray for. We are the ones that have heard the scriptures. We've heard the gospel, and we have been granted the glorious gift of faith to believe the gospel. We do affirm, even though we haven't seen him, we believe in him. Even though we haven't touched him, we believe in him. To the extent that touching him and hearing him would add nothing to the quality of what we have received. And we praise for that, Lord. It's awesome to think of. And it's glorious. We bless you today. Open our eyes today, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text opens up with the statement, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. The parable that Jesus gave of the two men, that Pharisee or the Levite and the poor man or the rich man, the Levite, I guess it was, and how they went before the Lord, and one person said, Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not like all these other people. What a humble prayer. What clarity, you know. I'm so grateful that I'm not like all these other guys that are just basically a bunch of, you know, slackers. And then he listened over to the prayer of the other man, and he raised his head toward heaven. He said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinful man. It's a beautiful distinction. And the raising of your head before heaven is something that was very common in Hebrew practice, Hebrew literature. Paul talked about, I would have men everywhere stand lifting holy hands to the Lord. Now, you try it. Lift your hand and bow your head. It doesn't feel quite right, does it? Raising our hands to the Lord and having our face, that psalm said, let thy face shine on my face, Lord. We have a little picture of a little boy in our bathroom, and he's got his face looking up toward the heavens, and his light's coming down his face. Beautiful little picture. I think about it often. When Jesus said this, he was taking the posture of one who... It is interesting how Jesus is not involved in changing trends or protocols. You ever notice that? He doesn't come along and just change everything the way they do it. He comes right into what is, and he fills it and implements it, as if it's almost given before, and he agreed when he gave the first time, and so now when he's utilizing these methods, he certainly agrees with them the second time. I'm always moved by the passage in Isaiah where Isaiah said to lift up your heads, and then the Psalms of lift up your heads, O you gates, talks about the gates. The idea of we have nothing to be ashamed of. We lift our head toward God. And here Jesus is lifting his head, it says, toward God. He looked up toward heaven and he prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now that language may seem a little bit confusing, but glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And we may ask the question, well, what does it mean to glorify your Son? And then we can go into all... It's a very simple word. The word glorify simply means to lift up. To lift him up. And clearly, Jesus has used this word before, and he uses it in the context of telling his disciples that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified by going to a cross and being lifted up. If he says, if I'm lifted up, if I'm glorified, that all men are going to look at it. And so when we think about what we do with Jesus, we lift him up. We glorify him. Now that simply can be as simple as just simply saying, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Or use him in a sentence or some kind of way that something we see around us points to who he is. He gets lifted up, and when he's lifted up, something amazing happens. People are drawn to him. And we have a direct relationship in that process as his messengers, his angelon, his angels, his messengers, to take this gospel and lift it up before the four winds of the earth, to every person that's lived and lives. Lift him up. He tells him, I'm glad, Lord. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He, in the simplest terms, he's saying, it's time to be raised up to the cross. It's time for the cross to begin. It's time for the sacrifice to take place. And you're going to glorify me in that moment, and I'm going to glorify you in that moment. He could have just simply said, this is the moment when everything we've planned, everything that we have conceived, is now going to be coming to complete fulfillment. That you're going to glorify me, and I'm going to glorify you, and we're going to express in this most incredible way who God is and what God needs and what God wants from us. He says, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given you have given him. There's a lesson here for us to see. You granted him authority over all people, all people. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. There's no one excluded from coming ultimately into a full confession of who he is. Now, for us who have believed, when we come into that place of that full revelation of who we are and who he is, every intent of our heart is going to be exposed. Everything we've done, good or bad, is going to be exposed. All going to come before the bar of heaven. We're not going to be excluded from this judgment. But because Jesus Christ has stood in our place, because he has paid the penalty for our sins, every sin that's mentioned is going to be something that we plead the blood of Christ over. And we're going to see his glory, and every sin that's committed is all going to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't think that you're not going to go through that judgment. You will. But it's not going to be a judgment to eternal damnation. It's going to be a judgment to eternal life. Because he's covered our sins, as we read this morning in our call to worship. He's buried our sins in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. And he remembers them no more because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the thing that is going to take place here just shortly, as he is lifted up on the cross. As he grants authority for all people to come under this. Not only the righteous, but the unrighteous. And he's done this so that there's going to be a distinction. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. How many of you ever, I should not use this illustration. You've known people, other people, right, that do things like pull the handle on the thing at the casino, they take their chances on. Now see, you shouldn't tell me that. You're too clear on that. A little too clear on knowing about that. And you look at it, and you pull this down, you're going, I hope. And you go, ding, ding, or whatever. What was it Brother Ray told me? He said he almost won the lottery. He only missed it by six numbers. Six numbers off. How many numbers are? I said, how many numbers are? He said, six. just... hope it happens. I hope it happens. I'm glad that Jesus didn't come along and do something in obscurity to me, obscurity to you. And then he said, I hope you get it. I hope you accept it. I hope you turn toward me. I just hope it's you. Because I want to see you win the lottery. It'd be as merciful as going down to the nearest graveyard and walking into the graveyard and saying to all those persons below the ground, just get up. Receive what I've got for you. Just get up. Why? Because we're dead in our transgressions and sins. The book of Hebrews says we don't have any inclination at all to turn to God. It's not like we all want him, but we just, decide I got other things to do. There's no inclination. In fact, the wicked man thinks that everything he's doing is right because it pleases himself. There's no inclination. When people reject your message, it's not necessarily because you didn't do a good job. As much as they're dead, they can't hear, they can't see, they can't understand. Jesus says that he's coming into a context where he's giving all men, he has authority over all men, and he's giving eternal life to all those who God has given him. Now, I didn't make that up. You can interact with it, but the authority is for all, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The word all is obviously interchanged in a lot of unique different ways. But if we say that he gave eternal life to all men, and that means each and every person who ever lived, then each and every person has eternal life. They say, no. That's not true. They have to choose him. Well, you read Romans chapter 3, and who can choose him? None. None chooses him. So it kind of closes that door really quickly. None choose him. So if the whole thing is up to my choice is always going to be me-centered. They're always going to be for me. They're not going to be sacrificial. They're not going to be for God. They're going to be me-centered. And so there needs to be, we see something else here besides Jesus just giving an opportunity to everybody to pull the lever and hope it comes out your way. He says, I give them eternal life. And who is it that he gives it to? All those that God has given him. This is a great mystery. But for us who believe, it's an amazing thing because we think, why would he give me anything? Because of his grace, because of his good pleasure. You know, those are those profound answers to those kind of questions. We want some kind of a system. We want some kind of a chart that shows us who should get it and who shouldn't get it. Who should get eternal life and who shouldn't get eternal life? And we find ourselves bothered by all that. And we get in discussions about predestination, how it's God, it's not a God that I want to serve, someone who would do this or that or the other thing. Well, you know, first of all, what are your options if that's true? And secondly, the idea of God's will being accomplished and then by his good pleasure giving eternal life to his people, his sheep, his chosen. It puts us in a sense, it should put us in a sort of place of indignancy. Is that a word? Indignancy. Of being indignant toward God that he would have this kind of a callousness and save some and not others. And as if, now who then judges whether he's righteous or not in his judgments? I mean, are we going to stand there and say, well, in my opinion, God, I think you've done it quite wrong. Well, great. That's kind of the outcry of the reprobate heart. Who doesn't believe anything God's done is good or right? On the other hand, we think that I know who I am. I know what I deserve and what I've received. And that Christ calls me his own. And when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the opportunity or chance I might have to do something, to get something. He died for my sins. He buried my sins in the depths of the sea. My sins are as far from him as the east is from the west. He paid the penalty for my transgressions. It was my peace that he suffered for. Doesn't that have just an incredible, humiliating ring to us, a humbling ring to our hearts, that he did these things for me. And it's not just some kind of an idea that we think, well, that's intellectually what happened. I know he did because I experience it. I experience peace. I experience joy. I experience a sense of being free from guilt. I experience hope. Without it, there's none. That's what he said already, that he doesn't give the kind of peace the world gives. He said that in the last section. I'm not giving you the kind of peace the world gives. The kind of peace that makes you personally feel good. I'm giving you peace with God. I'm resolving your unrighteous relationship to God. And I'm taking the wrath that is justly yours from God's just righteousness. And I'm carrying it on myself. And I'm bearing the wrath of your sins from God. Praise the Lord. That's something to praise him for. If I'd say, oh, I just praise you, Lord, that I chose you. Lord, I just humbly thank you that I'm really smart enough to get it. Or, Lord, I just thank you that I tripped over this somewhere as I was diligently seeking you. Well, that's just an imaginary person. You read Romans chapter 3, he doesn't just, you know, use about two verses, he uses a whole chapter. And he goes over a long list of what our condition is and how we have no interest in God, we don't turn to God, we don't fear God, we don't have any relationship to God. at all. Be as unmerciful as telling a dead man to get up. All you got to do is just get up and you'll be alive. All you got to do is stop being dead, you'll be alive. No. He takes the dead man. He pays for what holds him in death. And he releases him from death by the payment of his death. He uses his death to put death to death. Praise the Lord. And that is the glorious gospel we see. And it's what he's saying here. For you granted him authority over all people that he might have give eternal life to all those who have given you have given him. Now this is eternal life. That you may know, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is not life that is going to start after a while. It's not like when we get to heaven, then it's going to start. Eternal life, if you think that last one was kind of like a blow your brain thought, this one's even more so. In the book of Ephesians, in the first chapters, he says that we were chosen by God before the foundations to be holy and righteous in his sight. Now, that doesn't mean that we weren't unsaved or that we were reprobate, which I think is probably a more accurate way. It doesn't mean that we were not born with a sin nature. But in God's good pleasure, according to his plan, we played the role of the sinner and reprobate, but we also play the role of ones who believe and are awakened through new birth to eternal life. And that eternal life, do you think God loves you today? Because you're a Christian, you think God loves you? You believe that, right? I'm not trying to trick you. You believe that, right? I believe that. Well, isn't one of God's attributes that he never changes? So did he ever not love you? I mean, you can see why these statements have to do with, I mean, when you're talking about God, we're talking about us, yeah, it's temporal. It's, on this date I was born again, and from that point on I started doing this. Before that I did this, and so this was my status before, this is my status after. In some incredible way, Jesus is saying to the Father, listen, everything we've planned is now going to work because I have authority. And I'm going to give life to those you've given me. And this is what life is. What life is to have a true, unblemished, face-to-face relationship with God's holiness, God's justice, God's righteousness, the purity of his divine will, and to have a completely unblemished relationship, to come to him face-to-face, and there's nothing standing in our way, there's no impediment of sin, because it's all taken care of. It's out of the way. What kind of relationship do you think that the Son has with the Father? What, is he a bad boy, 10 zillion years ago, and that one time, he had that little problem? No, he's eternally righteous. We're going to have an eternal, righteous relationship to God. And it's going to be, we're going to recognize it, because as Jesus says right here, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're going to recognize Jesus Christ and his eternally righteous relationship to his Father. And we're going to recognize the Father as being eternally righteous. And guess who we're also going to recognize that's righteous? Now you could say me. Us. You see this what he's saying here? This is what eternal life is. To have a clear relationship that does this unchangeable relationship to God. That's what eternal life is. And you can have a complete eternal relationship to God as a reprobate too. But you'll know his wrath eternally. As a believer, you will know who he is as he knows you. And not blemished by sin because of what Christ has done for us. And as he said, that we're going to know the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, here is this statement of where are we? You might ask yourself, where are we right now? I mean, where are we chronologically? Are we in heaven? Everything's resolved. Where are we? Jesus is saying this as he's ready to go to the cross. So he's praying this prayer as he's preparing himself. It's the wrong word. He's praying this prayer because he's ready to go to the cross. He is prepared. He's ready. What does it mean? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Well, the work he gave him to do, if it was written down, John says in this very book, I suppose that there would not be enough volumes in all the world to declare everything that Jesus Christ did and said. We have these witnesses of Matthew, Mark, Luke. We have John's witness. We see in John his relationship of having a man come to him at night, the very first one after the clearing of the temple, the very first one. And this man questions him about what is he preaching and how can he preach it. And Jesus reveals to him the nature of the Holy Spirit's work. He saves us. The breath comes and blows upon us and changes us like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. And Jesus makes a remark to him. He says, how can you, being a teacher of Israel, not know these things? And there's a question he gives to him, but you notice he doesn't go too far to actually chide the man out of arrogance or pride. We see him saying the truth, but it doesn't seem to be influenced by the demeanor of pride or anger or something like that. And we see this all the way through, even to the point where he's tempted. And we see in the Synoptic Gospels, the Satan himself coming to him when he's been fasting for 40 days and he's weak. You know, it says that he came to him when he was hungry, it says. And that idea of being hungry on a fast is those long period of time when you finally get to the place where your body starts eating itself. Your stomach starts eating your stomach. You're really hungry during that time frame. And that's when Satan came to tempt him. And he tempted him at this most human level of food, glory, possessions. Jesus didn't crack. He didn't crack. He didn't give in. And the scriptures in Hebrews says that he's tempted in every way, just like we are. He was tempted. Everything that tempts you, he was tempted in all those different ways. However, with one difference, but without sin. And we see these attacks as a potential to have sin, the blemish of sin within him. And we see incident after incident after incident on the things that are outward, where he did not crack because of his resistance, because of his active righteousness. That he always acted righteously. And he had this passive righteousness. He'd look at him and say, there's something different about this guy. The guards went to arrest him. Remember this? And they came back and they said, why didn't you arrest him? He said, no one ever preached like this guy. As he preached, we saw some internal things. We just couldn't believe it. He seems to be immune to anything that has a relationship to sin. And so he lived for 33 years. This was his context. You know, do you feel like you're tempted every second of your life? Well, maybe you are, but I think we kind of feel like we have these moments when we're kind of safe for a while here, you know? That wasn't Jesus' lot. He was tempted from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death. Here he says, I have completed everything. I've completed the work you gave me to do. What was the work of Jesus that he's talking about here? Moses went through all those different plagues with the Pharaoh. And each of them had to do with one of the gods of Egypt. And after all of them seemed to work for a moment and then Pharaoh hardened his heart again, the last one was stated that he was going to bring the plague or the death of children, firstborn. Remember that? And so Moses told all the people of Israel that they were to take a lamb. This hadn't been done before this way. Take a lamb and to slay the lamb and put it around their door, across the top and down the sides. And then stay in their house, put on their belt, be ready to leave eat the lamb that you slay. If it's too much for one family, then split it with others. And we see the beginning of Passover. And then that night, the death angel came and went all across the whole land of Egypt, and everyone who did not have that blood across their door and post to the door, their firstborn died that night. Not a single Israelite child died. And then from that time frame, it became a tradition. And the tradition was that once a year, there would be a paschal lamb that was prepared. And the priest would take this paschal lamb. And the book of Leviticus gives a tremendous amount of detail on the condition of that lamb. It had to be a firstborn lamb. It had to be a lamb with no broken bones. It had to be a lamb that was healthy. It had to have no blemishes in its body. Just went into great details, the kind of lamb that had to be used. And then the priest would go in and he would collectively confess the sins of Israel, slay that lamb, and everybody's sins would be forgiven in Israel once a year. Up to that time, there was this long line right at the temple, the line to get in and have your daily sacrifices. But there was this looking for the perfect lamb, this paschal lamb, the lamb that would satisfy God's wrath, the one that would be looked at by God as the one whose blood, that if the sinner confessed over the lamb was slain, the blood of the lamb would atone for the sinner's sins. Now, it was highly symbolic. However, it had substance to it in that people were forgiven by God. And we see in the revelation of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and I know I'm jumping around a little bit here today, but we see the revelation of the book of Hebrews that was a wonderful system. It says in Hebrews, it was a great system. It was a beautiful system. It worked. However, Christ is better than that system. Because it's not going to be Jesus over and over and over offering sacrifices for us as our high priest. The high priest brings the lamb into God's presence, having atoned for the sins of many, and he is the lamb. He is the pure one. He's the one that's been examined. He's the one that's been tested. He's the one that has been questioned whether he is worthy of this. And as he looks at this text of Scripture, it's very clear that what he says, when I've completed the work, I've made myself ready. This is the key to the whole gospel. Is we must have a sacrifice that is worthy. That's worthy when it's sacrificed to atone for our sins. By Jesus' life, by his temptations, by his successes, by his sufferings. We can go into a great deal of detail about what those sufferings were. Jesus didn't just suffer on the cross. Jesus suffered by being in the world at all. Can you imagine, maybe you think this already. If you're the smartest person in this room, I mean, you're not just a little bit smarter than everybody else. You are really smarter than everybody else, a lot smarter. Can you imagine building a relationship with the rest of us? Everything we talk about that we don't really know what we're talking about. You're kind of lowering yourself a lot just to kind of stay with us in a conversation because we're just kind of completely out of touch. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be the Son of God dealing with people and you see every deformity of them all the time? You see how intellectually incapable they are even listening and talking to you and understanding you. I mean, think about it. We've said 100 times during the study, these are the most profound things you can imagine Jesus saying, and nobody gets it. Now, you say, well, that's not really suffering. Oh, really? Imagine it. No one's your equal. No one's your counselor. No one's your a person who understands what you're saying. There's a suffering in that. We could go one by one through a dozen things of the way Jesus suffered that we don't even think in the terms of that kind of thing as suffering. To know that the one who's tempting him is the one he created. That the one who's offering him the world is a world he created. The one who's offering him glory if he'll do certain things is the one who he has even kept alive and that he created the things that he's saying he can give him. Probably make you want to, on a human level, just blow your brains out. But he said all these things. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. The work is the preparation of the Lamb. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You know, we kind of do tongue-in-cheek that the disciples couldn't comprehend what he's talking about. You know, let me tell you something. There's stuff we can't comprehend because it's incomprehensible. I mean, every time we study the attributes of God or even get close to him, we find one of the things that it grips us very quickly is, I can't quite grasp this whole thing. And to think in terms of Jesus saying to his Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. We kind of think of it as, well, he's going to get back home with his dad. He's missed him for a long time. He's going to get back home with him. Now, there's a glory that he has achieved. He's just achieved getting back to be with good old Father. It's not Jesus saying, you know, I really missed you, Father. I had to go through all this stuff, but now I really missed you, so I really want to get back with you. He's saying, no, he's using the word glory with this. That he wants to come again into that perfected relationship with the Father, who he has had a unified and eternal relationship with. The one that, hey, they have no space between them and intent. No space with them and things that they believe they want to accomplish. There's an indistinguishable relationship between them when it comes to unity. Nothing separates them. He uses terms that we identify other ways. And he says, everything the Father has told me to do, I've done it. And everything the Father said, I've said it. As if, you know, God's up there, try this one, do this one. And he goes, yeah, I'll do that. As if he doesn't know before. There's already an inseparable relationship in their unity. He's saying to us, he's saying to you and me, for us to understand your relationship to God, for you to understand your relationship to him, that there is no space between he and the Father in anything, both in the things they do and the things they say and the things they believe. This is the one who's been sent to us. And the first task of the Son of God, make no mistake about it, was when he came into that relationship with that Lamb, with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, he wasn't there just to watch and hope that things went well. The presence of the Son of God ensured that God's Lamb, Jesus, would make it to the end. We could settle this issue, well, could Jesus have sinned? No, he could not have sinned. Because the eternal second member of the Trinity is ensuring by his very presence with him that he will not sin, because God is determined to have a sacrifice that meets God's need to atone for us. This isn't just some, let's hope it works out. And praise the Lord, it did. Jesus said, I tried, and, you know, I made it. It's kind of like a little huddle, God. We're now at the place where I've achieved everything you've given me to achieve. Everything that was our plan has come about. It's all here. It's all accomplished. And now I am going to go to the cross. Now I'm going to suffer my passion. And what Jesus did at the cross was not what the cross did to him. It wasn't those whips that the Romans used to open up his flesh and flog him. It wasn't what those whips did to Jesus. It's what Jesus did to sin by those whips and those wounds. He was wounded for our transgressions. It wasn't after the fact. He used that punishment in order to accomplish the Father's will for us. Because your transgression deserved the whip. My transgressions deserve the whip. He, by his receiving those whips, pays the debt of our transgressions. It's not what those whips did to Jesus. It's what Jesus did to sin with those whips. Every single lash. It's not what the cross did to Jesus. And we should feel sorry for poor old Jesus that had to suffer on the cross. It's what Jesus did with the cross to defeat Satan. Do you hear me? It's not what death did to Jesus. It's what Jesus did in his death that is the thing to give thanks for. And when death could not hold him because he had swallowed up our sins and the death of our sins, he'd swallowed them up in his blood like rain coming on a dry ground that it It just gathers up all of the rain. It's like it's a big sponge. He just gathered up all of our sins like a big sponge. And he took them all in his righteous blood that had no sin in it except ours. And he delivered to the Father and he put it before his throne. As a result, his final work of redemption is complete. He's seated at the right hand of the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit into the world to preach the gospel. I'm preaching to you right now, and those who are his possession will believe it. That Jesus died for my sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day. We'll believe it. Because of what he's done for us. Because, you know, ultimately why? Because my sins and your sins aren't in that grave anymore. They're before the throne of God. The just has been given for the unjust to bring us to God. This is all the start of the prayer. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, before the world began. We see this echo of what we saw at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, doesn't mean everything started at the beginning, but at the beginning, there was already this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit at the beginning of the creation of the world. And he's referring to this again. This has a sweeping effect of a covenantal relationship with God as well. What he's done also is he has become the second Adam, the second one tested for all man. Roman makes the case that everyone born since Adam is dead. They're all born with sin nature. But everyone born since Christ or in Christ is redeemed, has a new nature. He makes one just shout. Shout, thank you, Lord. You think we can even see that and articulate that? Do you ever play that little game, you know, when you, it's a little party and you give a little word and it goes around the thing and, you know, that's the first thing is, I love apple pie, and it comes back, you're lost in a phone booth. You know, somewhere along the line, it just doesn't quite get all the way back, you know. You ever play that game? Yeah, telephone. It's more like tin can and a, you know, string. Not quite as cracker as a telephone. You know the odds of how just having the message of the cross get to us, how impossible the odds of that is? Think of it. You think, oh, well, this is just, it's an eternal message. Yeah, but what's it transmitted on? It's an eternal message transmitted upon the life and testimony of person after person after person after person after person, all the way back to the original disciples. How in the world did we hear it clearly? Well, we certainly got it by the faithfulness of the scriptures. That's a whole other story, isn't it? It's pretty impossible we even have the scriptures today. But the message is still clear. The message still rings and resonates with our hearts. My prayer is every time I preach this kind of a message, it's resonating with you again in affirmation, and it's resonating with somebody else for the first time. Be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is the way. This is the truth, and this is the life. And Jesus is praying in thanksgiving for his relationship to God, that he's completed the task. He has prepared the lamb, and he's the lamb. And that lamb is going to be given for the sin and the sins, the sin natures and the sins of their lives, or of those, as it says, that have been given to the Father. I'm trying to stay completely accurate in these descriptions. So as a result, we come to this moment. We see the Father has presented the Son. The Son has presented the Lamb. The Lamb has redeemed those to him by the Father. Those redeemed by the Son have eternal life in the same qualitative measure as the Father and the Son. That's unbelievable. Is God pleased with you? Jesus says, God is as pleased with you in Christ as he is with Christ. That's just unbelievable. That's outrageously unbelievable. And why? Because Jesus, the Lamb, was prepared. And his hour was come. And the Lamb is now ready. Praise your name, Father. Praise your name, Father. Awaken our hearts anew today, Father. Break through our stoniness and our hardness and awaken us, Lord, not to great intellectual truths, but as Paul said, I want to leave you with that which was first given to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.